as we can begin here. Let's open with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to have our class here this morning and pray that you would bless us in our discussion, help us in thinking, and just enliven our minds to just some of the things that have gone on in the past and to see how we can build on that going forward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I felt like a good place to start today was actually to build on a question that was asked when we met last 2 weeks ago. Calvinistic Methodist.
And sounds like a contradiction.
So Nancy that asked, isn't that a contradiction? That's, you know, I was referring to their denomination that Martin Lloyd Jones was involved in, the Calvinistic Methodist Church. And why we would even ask the question, well, aren't Methodists historically known for being Arminian in their thinking? And then so you hang Calvinist on the front of it, and that just seems like an impossibility. So you really have to go back to the history of what went on in the 1700s. I guess we would call that the 18th century. That always confuses me, so I just refer to the years. And in the early 1700s at Oxford, John and Charles Wesley gathered together with some other like-minded young men who were students of various ages and stations in their schooling, and they formed what was known as the Holy Club. Their intention was to be serious about God, if you will. That's, I mean, in other words, I think the Wesleys were already down a path of pursuing ordination in the Church of England. But we're saying, well, there's got to be more here. And George Whitefield came along after their club was formed. He was a student there. And they saw someone who was like-minded they wanted to encourage. He was a little bit younger than them. Now, we've studied a bit of that in the past. Not everybody has been present for those studies. And you've probably heard of this, perhaps some on your own. I was in thinking about this. George Whitefield, as he became involved with them, grasping at, well, what does it mean to be serious about God? They were a little unclear. They didn't. So their kind of natural inclination was sort of penance type of things. And George Whitefield carried it to the extreme. So his companions were very concerned with him, about him, because he would go without eating, he would go without bathing. And as I thought back about that, I thought, well, no wonder he appealed to Martin Lloyd Jones, you know, as he thought about this. But seriously, he was struggling a great deal. And their primary problem was that they didn't know what it meant to be serious about God. And they didn't really understand. In their own minds, later looking back, they realized they were not Christians in the fullest sense. They were not born again at that time, and then came to that. First George Whitefield, ironically, and then the Wesleys later. So that's important in this whole Calvinistic Methodist thing, because the label that was hung on them while they were in the Holy Club was Methodists. And it's, in essence, fanatic. I mean, that we think Methodist, okay, there must be, was it because they were methodical or whatever it was? I don't have the answer to that. Whatever it was because they were nutty, kooky, super religious weirdos. So that was, they were Methodists. And then as they came to the Lord, truly, all three were of those gentlemen, and some of their other connections and so forth were called into the gospel ministry. They were Anglicans, so they went in various ways and times. They were ordained into as priests and so forth in the Church of England. Yeah, John.
Yeah, I was raised a Methodist, and the way it was always explained to us was that Wesley had a very specific method about how to study the Word of God and to live your life. And he was very, they were very, they had a schedule for the week. And for instance, Wesley said that everybody should, you should be involved in three different types of study. You should be involved in a study with just another person, with a small group of 10 or so, and then also with your church group and your church body. So he was very methodical about that. But I also have to remember, I don't know how many of you saw the movie A River Runs Through It.
Uh-huh.
That's a great movie where a little boy asks his dad, who's a Presbyterian minister, he says, "Dad, what's the difference between Presbyterians and Methodists?" And he says, "Well, a Presbyterian is a Methodist who can read."
Okay. All right. Well, that's not true in their origination, I wouldn't think, because they were highly educated.
Is that
going
to be the test tonight?
No. Might be. I don't know. Maybe. I think Randy's got the questions. All right. Bill.
So is there evidence in the midst of their methods that they found sin to be bitter and therefore the gospel to be
sin? You know, and that's the point. So I think in part, John, the label Methodist may predate that, because what you just laid out, Wesley came to and followed through. And they were very organized kind of in their religious efforts. So they would go out, okay, maybe like Tuesdays for helping the poor and so forth. So,
and they fasted on regular days.
Yeah. And Bill, sorry, what was your question again? So, oh yeah.
Were their methods instrumental in them finding Christ, I guess, basically?
I would say no. I mean, if you looked at the history of what they did, they were, again, there's a mixture of things. So they were kind of just reaching out in their best efforts. So they were human efforts, though, initially, and they were organized in that sense.
Systematic.
Yeah, but they're just human discipline. I mean, that, and looking back, I mean, I would say no would be my answer. Maybe they would answer yes. That's the history to determine. And I haven't studied Wesley specific apart from Whitfield a lot. So anyway, we then know of this in the history books as the Great Awakening. So these fellows were used by God in an amazing way. Similar things were going on in America. Jonathan Edwards was certainly a part of that. And there was a true revival in that many came to know the Lord through that time in many different places without any direct connection. The Wesleys and Whitfield had a direct connection to each other, others didn't. Well, some of those who were kind of not connected but connected were in Wales. And they were not Oxford students for the most part. So there are several men who were not educated in particular who just began preaching. I mean, that's just the Lord raised them up and they were going around. Some of them became connected with Whitfield to some degree. Whitfield went into Wales. So out of that, then, in England and Wales, Wesley was a very organized, John Wesley was a very organized fellow. Certainly his brother Charles was organized too. I mean, for as many hymns as he wrote, the guy was extremely disciplined and organized. But Wesley, typically, even before he was a believer, was organizing people, groups, plans, do this, and so forth. And out of that came what we think of as being a Methodist denomination in England and in the U.S. In the U.S., it spread through the writers, the writing preachers, and so forth. It just was kind of his nature, and so it was applied. So even though he was in the Church of England, somewhere, somehow, out of all that flowed a separate denomination. Now you go into Wales, and you had a similar sort of thing, only it went a different direction. So Wesley's influence was not as strong in Wales. There was a conflict between Wesley and Whitfield, and they went at it pretty hard, to say the least, over Calvinist, Arminian principles. Wales, they hung on the Calvinist side, which was Whitfield too. And part of the institutionalization of that revival, the formation of churches in different places, was the formation of the Calvinist Methodist denomination, Calvinistic Methodist denomination. So apparently they liked the term Methodist. They felt like they had to make sure you knew what they really meant, Calvinistic Methodist. So it's completely unconnected in one sense, but connected in the sense that there were revivals. It was a large revival, and there was these risings up, literally, of towns and so forth in many different places.
So yeah. Did they consider themselves to be Anglican or something else?
So they formed a completely separate denomination, which is kind of Calvinistic Methodist Church, also known as the Welsh Presbyterian Church. So the form of government they adopted was Presbyterian. Now, you know, so here's, I hate to use these sometimes, but they're helpful to me. Because I've seen these films, and, you know, it kind of gives me a flavor of it. So if you think of whether it's Pride and Prejudice, or Sense and Sensibility, or you've read the Jane Austen books. Jane Austen's father was in the Church of England. I mean, something. I don't know what he was called as, priest or something like that. So she kind of understood that, and if you see, like, Sense and Sensibility, the movie, the BBC series, you know, one of the key things is, yeah, I'm a gentleman, but I don't know what to do with myself, so maybe I'll just take a parish and then give messages. So you can see that a clergy that came up that way really isn't preaching the gospel. It's just something to do with yourself that beats what other opportunities you have to do. And then if you're in that setting and wanting to be serious about God, you would struggle with that. I mean, that would create a great tension. I mean, do we believe in the Bible or not? These are things people have fought for in the past. Another one I was thinking of, because I just saw that Maureen O'Hara passed away, she was in The Quiet Man with John Wayne. So they're in Ireland. But the setting in that town or area is such that you have the Roman Catholics. But then there's this, and he's never named as to what he is, but he must be an Anglican priest. He's married. And part of the kind of joke is he's about to lose his parish because they don't have enough people, so the Catholics all line up, yay, to make it like he has a big congregation just because they like having the guy. So I think in Wales, they had that same sort of thing. So you had the Church of England in Wales. Certainly Wales is full of Roman Catholics. I can't remember now which of Martin Lloyd-Jones' parents, you know, had kind of a history of the Congregational Church. And then you have this denomination which clearly just came up out of the revivals, the Calvinistic Methodist Church. Now, that's significant for a couple of reasons. One, to answer Nancy's question. Hopefully we've answered it there a little bit. But Martin Lloyd-Jones began to understand a bit of that history when he was a boy. He didn't fully appreciate it, but he kind of got an inkling of it, and it stuck with him. And then as he progressed, if you will, matured, you know, that was in the back of his mind. We went over 2 weeks ago some of that, those speeches he was giving. And he was saying, look, we have this history. This is a wonderful history. And they had another revival, much smaller, I believe, in the late 1800s, that was known in Wales. And he was looking at the church as a whole, the preaching and so forth, and seeing how weak people, again, to me, I think of it like the south of the Bible Belt in the U.S., people felt like, well, we're Christians. We go to church on Sunday. We have midweek meetings. We do this. And he was seeing it from a completely different point of view and struggling with that. And so God was leading him to, almost as a prophet, you know, initially when he's saying that, certainly then as a leader and influencer in the church. But some time ago, I don't know why, and I don't know that I could replicate this, I tried to Google, I said to myself, what if we were to travel to Wales, Elaine and I? So would we be able to find a church in Wales? And I was thinking, where would we go? I guess it's just the way I imagine things and think about things. If we were to plan a trip to Wales, I would want to go to a place that was significant or that had a church, a believing church that I could go to. And I was curious. I think that what would be called the Calvinistic Methodist Church as a denomination still exists, but obviously now, I mean, 90 years after these events we've been talking about, I mean, in great decline. And I found quickly, whatever I typed in, it came right up. I could see three different towns where there were churches that if any you or I went there, we would fit right in. They understand, they speak the same lingo. They're understanding and looking at issues, they're Bible-believing, but truly from a historical reformed, wanting to have that stuff right in front of them. And that was heartening, in a sense, but also disheartening, because three came up. And they were obviously part of a very small group in terms of just kind of pushing on links on the internet. This is for free. So I was thinking, John, Charles, and George. Now, who is the fourth member of that group? Ringo, of course, right? And that related to fanatic, in the sense that if you think about the Beatles, they were just, you know, they always saw themselves as the boys, and the initial organizer. John and Paul, I mean, they grew up, George was their kid in their neighborhood, younger than them. And, you know, they were propelled to this whole thing with fans, if you will. Well, what's a fan? Fanatic. So that's what Methodist meant. I mean, when somebody said, they're a Methodist, they said, well, they're a nut. beyond belief. I mean, they're just, you know, they don't just go in and sit in church. They want to read their Bibles. They want to sing hymns and stuff. I mean, can you imagine? And so for us, that in thinking way back then, you know, we would probably, we could go both ways on that, right? Because we would be saying, well, what are they doing? I mean, this is wild. They're meeting out in the open. And, I mean, that's crazy. I mean, why aren't they just going to church? Hey, worship of God should be holy, right? And on the other hand, they were in this system that excluded them, truly because of what they believed and expressed. So we could identify with that. Anyway, long way of introduction here back to why this was important to Martin Lloyd-Jones. His denomination now, and we're going back to the 1920s, had a home mission arm. This was called the Forward Movement. Their idea, if you think about it, how it was formed and so forth, was they were looking back in their history and saying, that was a wonderful time. God really used men in terms of evangelism. Whole towns were turned around and upside down, and completely, our way of life is completely different. We need to go back to that. We need to make some efforts toward that. So you could see how they were thinking. And they formed what became known as the Forward Movement. But it was really just a home mission. So they were looking at Wales and thinking, how can we reach the unchurched? Because again, if you think of them as terms of Bible Belt, the South, or whatever, okay, so you have everybody going to church, but obviously there's still a whole population that doesn't. Or maybe their grandmother went to church, you know, and so, as in any setting, they were seeing that and thinking, how can we reach those folks for the gospel, for the Lord? In the mid-1920s, those aspirations had kind of petered out to some degree, so it was very weak in what they were really accomplishing. It had its thinking as evangelistic, but really it was, the Forward Movement was just kind of a home for smaller churches that could no longer afford a pastor. Maybe they hadn't been organized officially. So there was a kind of a financial mechanism to kind of keep it going. The director in 1926, the director of the Forward Movement, appealed to his denomination officially. They had a general gathering, what we would call our General Assembly, and he appealed and he said, we need new men to come into the Forward Movement. We need more pastors. And he made a very kind of stirring appeal. Well, interestingly enough, Martin Lloyd-Jones had been obviously considering his call and what he was to do. So in June and July of 1926, all this came together very fast. Now, what do you think was the reaction of this leader when Martin Lloyd-Jones says to him, I would like to be a preacher in the Forward Movement? Well, of course. This leader said, are you nuts? I think that would be unwise. You have degrees. You're trained. You're educated. Most of the men that we have come in as our preachers are uneducated. This doesn't make any sense. What are you even here for? So here, on the one hand, he was calling for men, and Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Here I am, Lord, take me," you know. And the man says, this is crazy. But I guess he calmed down and then really saw that Martin was very serious about this. So he decided to proceed. About at the same time, Martin Lloyd-Jones, now we don't have a lot of it, details in his biography, and you know, it's not quite as dramatic, became engaged. And this, I think, was significant, so we can't amplify it a lot, but we had discussed that he was losing weight over this. You know, even his mother wondered, was he still our solid Martin? And when he became engaged, his fiance was very supportive of this idea. So that was something that the Lord used to gel it together so that he was able to go forward. Kind of curious, this is just pure trivia, but his wife Bethan, he had known her for a long time, and they had been acquainted for many, many years. And then she and her family were in the same church there in London. Martin was a very good friend of her brother's. And up till just a little bit before they became engaged, she always kind of held him at arm's length, because for obvious reasons. He didn't believe in bathing. He was against playing tennis. All this sort of stuff. And, you know, she thought, oh, old Martin over here, Mr. Debater on every topic and so forth. Kind of funny, you know, they went on some sort of date not long before they became engaged. And I forget if it's Martin or she that told her brother. That was one of the first times we actually got together and we didn't end up in an argument. And then the punchline is, and we never argued again. So, kind of funny. But the true trivia is that she trained as a doctor also. And if you think about that, this is 1926. She received spring or early summer of 1926, all those same letters that Martin Lloyd-Jones had, the Bachelor of Surgery, MRCS, LRCP, and so forth. And I mean, in history, I think, wow. Well, I mean, not much is ever said about that. There's no biography of Bethan Lloyd-Jones that I know of. And she didn't then go on to practice or anything to any great length. So, but she had gone through all that training. Yeah, Bruce? And
when did Schweitzer go into Africa?
I don't know. Good question.
13 or something.
He was a full doctor and he did the same thing. But he went into Africa.
Okay.
Mike? I was just going to say, recently, a biography of Beth Ann Lloyd-Jones did come out.
Oh, okay.
Just in the last couple of weeks, that's all right. I've seen.
Okay, good. Very good.
Haven't read it.
All right. Well, let's see what that says. So the way that then this came together was, okay, this is good. Yes, let's go ahead. And the final step was that the presbytery in London investigated, looked into, what have you, explored the qualification. And specifically, they met with the congregation that Martin was a part of there, that Welsh Calvinistic Methodist congregation. And they said, what do you think of this guy? What do you think of what he's striving, seeking to do? What do you think of this calling? And the confirmation of the congregation was, this would be a wonderful thing. And then in October, the presbytery voted to authorize it, if you will. He wasn't being ordained, but that, yes, this would be a good thing. Bill?
I thought the Calvinistic Methodists were in Wales, and you said they had an oversight in London?
Yeah, so...
Who was in London?
So they had at least one, probably more than one, church of their denomination in... So they had churches in England also, and a presbytery in London.
A lot of these culturally oriented churches have spring ups where their people have gathered, and
certainly
a bunch of Welsh in London and other places. Like we have German Lutherans in Missouri and other places.
Yeah, and in the PCA, we actually have some separate presbyteries that are Korean presbyteries, you know, primarily Korean language speakers. So, kind of like that, kind of. Anyway, it was part of the whole denomination. And that's where he was, so that's where.
Bill needs to know we also have a lot of presbyteries where Southern is spoken.
Southern.
It's a dialect of its own.
All y'all.
A culture of its own.
All right. Now, we'll come back to all this as he settles into his first call, but I wanted to do more justice to that, and I didn't have time to pull all that together today. So I thought we'd spend a few minutes, the time we have left. I have a book here called Old Testament Evangelistic Sermons. This is a collection of some of Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons. Most of them are drawn from the period of his first call, which was from 1927 to 1938. There's a couple that are outside of that. I guess they need to fill out, make it a whole book, but all fit with the same theme. He began preaching when he got his call. And you can see he had a real interest in evangelism in particular. This is not what I would expect for evangelistic sermons. I would not expect to see a collection of evangelistic sermons from Old Testament passages. So I thought, and this has always struck me. I've had this book for quite a while. And occasionally I'll turn back to it. So I thought, let's just look at a couple here. Let's go to the front of it. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Somebody want to read that for us?
Did you ever find out when we started taking a bath?
Probably
no information. Yeah,
date,
yeah, shortly before he married, for
yeah.
sure.
So.
Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9.
Who wants to read it? And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?"
Okay. So that's his text for this message. We'll go through the headers. That's what we'll do here this morning, is some of the headers. What in this passage, what sorts of things here in this passage, very brief, what would be significant in terms of an evangelistic message in particular? What do you think? Any, want to throw out any one or two ideas or whatever? Maybe this is really, so maybe, wow, what's he going to do? I don't know. Yeah, Bruce.
Their sin made them acknowledge they were unworthy to be in God's presence.
All right.
And they were afraid.
So sin, yeah. And that's really what's going to propel them.
Yeah. I was just going to say man flees from God's presence.
Yeah, and that's a second big aspect. And we're separated from God.
But God went after them.
see what these...
Yeah, got to the initiative.
Yeah.
From a Presbyterian Reformed perspective, it's the only initiative.
God is going after them. There's a couple of highlights here. We'll just throw up on the board. First, man's troubles are in himself and not in his environment.
Oh, Dewey would be so upset.
And what we've talked about, in prior weeks with Lloyd Jones, how does that fit in his own development of thinking? What was he seeing? He was looking at the very poorest part of London. He was seeing the pinnacle of society in London. And it wasn't a matter of, making housing better and so forth, that men and women, wherever they were, they had their troubles, regardless of the setting, per se. Yeah, John.
And as a doctor, too, you made the point, I think in the very first session, that he came to realize that when he was healing men, he was just healing them to go right back to the same.
Right. Yeah.
So it wasn't their physical condition.
Yes. Yeah. Another heading here is, ultimately, our troubles are due to a wrong relationship with God. So, and that, that's a fundamental question to ask. Of course, we can still ask that question today, right? And we could go back 500 years and ask that question. Well, why do we have troubles? We see troubles. if you think about it, we're in the political season now. What provides most of the attention or what is the material, if you're going to give a speech or debate? The troubles we have. So anybody who says we don't have any troubles, I think you would immediately be, all you have to do is click on any one of the debate people or anything, and they're telling us we have troubles. But what's the root cause? So he's seeing here, what is the root cause here in this passage? The relationship, or the lack thereof. A wrong relationship. All right. So, you go back to this passage, and again, he's amplifying it in the broader passage. What does man think about his troubles? That man thinks he knows what's best for himself. Right? I need to do this. I feel like I have troubles. So therefore, I'm going to take care of it. I don't know how to... Let's see, how would I... Martin Lloyd-Jones' header is, man's fatal belief as he knows what's best for himself. What?
Government needs to provide clothing for them.
Right.
They're naked.
Yeah. Right? Not a new message. Not a new answer, not a new qualification. So
maybe another way of saying that is man thinks the troubles are manageable.
Yes.
And they just
I just need to do this or that. Exactly. A weaning. Yeah.
You just made me think of something I'd never thought of before, but in a sense, can't we almost look at this as an allegory that when a lot of us were growing up, we're young, there was a program on television called Father Knows Best.
Uh-huh.
And there was the idea that a father, a loving father in the family, was the leader of the home, he had wisdom and all that. And now, on television, fathers are idiots.
Right.
They're fools or buffoons, nobody listens to them. Haven't we as a society gone from Father God Knows Best to we know best?
Yeah.
And isn't that really what's illustrated here in this passage, which is man comes to believe that he knows best.
Right. And then there's the refusal to face seriously the fact of judgment. So, and particularly for Adam and Eve here in terms of the garden and all that transpired. Let's hide. And he says in his header, the fact of judgment.
Peter said the same thing.
Very good. Peter said the same thing. Then we're not left here, but I'm just trying. Yeah, John.
Isn't there another one, too? I mean, the very end when he says, where are you? Doesn't there come a point in time in everybody's life when God asks him that question, where are you? You come face to face with, where are you? Where do you stand with relationship to God? I mean, that's the question the gospel asks us all. Where are you?
Yeah.
Are you trusting in the things of the world, or are you trusting in?
And, you know, that's certainly a common path that we go down often, many of us. I find myself trusting in these things. These things don't bring happiness or satisfaction in the end. So I've gone down the wrong road. Here I am. I'm at the end of the road. I thought that was everything was going to work out. Yeah. So, I don't have a header here, but I'll just read this final paragraph in the message. Is there anyone, I wonder, who has been guilty of this tragic folly, that is, refusing to take the idea of judgment seriously? If you are in this state of misery and unhappiness, I suggest that your trouble is you will not listen to God. He is speaking to you. He has come after you. He has sent his son to earth, and he took your sin and bore it in his own body and bore it on Calvary's hill. He asks you to listen to him, to believe his message, to yield your life to him. And he promises you that if you will do so, you will inherit greater blessings than your father Adam lost. Oh, may God grant us grace to see our need, that we must live our life as he dictates, and understanding that we know where we are going, to death and judgment for certain, but above all, that we shall hear the voice of God calling us to accept his free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, his Son. So I just thought I'd show you that. I mean, this is very striking as he begins his ministry. Now, this particular message that we looked at was preached somewhat later, but this collection is full of messages from this time period where similar things are going on. And the most, I was thinking of it as the most unexpected thing. You're looking in a drawer and you're pulling this out, and what a wonderful thing this is. What is this? And then coming to see that it's this marvelous thing. So here we have a jewel of this verse that in a surprising way truly points us to Christ. To not in the specifics of, I mean, Christ is not mentioned in this verse per se, but we know in that the dilemma that Adam and Eve were facing and how God came to them, that we can see in the fullness of the scripture that Christ is the one who will reconcile us to God. So we have, I'm just for the fun of it, like I said, I'm just going to read off a couple of these verses. We're not going to do anything beyond that. But just to give you an idea of how rich his ministry was even at the beginning. So Genesis 32:24, Exodus 3:3-5, Judges 18:7-28, 1 Samuel 5:1-4, another one from 2 Samuel, a couple from 1 Kings and 2 Kings, Chronicles, Job, Psalm 107, Isaiah 8, Isaiah 22, Isaiah 35, Jeremiah 17, Jeremiah 30, very familiar, 18 and 19, and Zechariah 8:19. So, kind of just a flavor there of a particularly gifted by God man who was looking at the scriptures that we all have and then preaching the gospel from those scriptures. Yeah, Bill.
This book I'm reading, starting to read by Beale, he's talking about the relationship, I think, between worship and mission.
Uh-huh.
And mission, the motivation for mission through, you know, thick and thin, long term, doesn't come from self-endeavor.
It right.
comes from Scripture, and it seems like he's rooting. You know, he's building motivation for the mission.
Absolutely.
And
yeah. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Nancy. Sure.
It's just really interesting to list, to have you list these off. Because I'm reading The Kingdom of God, which was at the end of his life.
Okay.
And I've gone through about 6 chapters now, and those very same things are what he's talking about. He's
They're lifelong themes,
It took him a lot longer to develop. You only had 1 chapter.
Yeah.
But same things.
Yeah.
Exactly the same things. Same words.
Those are essential truths.
That's where he was all of his life.
Yeah. Now, the method that he approached in terms of preaching and regular ministry from the pulpit was that not every sermon was evangelistic, and typically he would do his evangelistic messages in the evening, in if he was there for a period of time, certainly in his home churches and so forth, and then more scriptures that were directed toward the saints at other times. And of course, there's a joke, because when he was in Canada and he was in a pulpit for several weeks, for some reason the regular pastor was there on that Sunday. I don't know why, but the one of the ladies who was a very strong monetary supporter of the church was coming toward them. They were both at the back of the church greeting people as they were leaving. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones says, well, this other pastor, he didn't say anything outright, but I got the idea. Don't mess it up with this lady. She gives us lots of money. And so the lady comes up to them and says to Martin Lloyd Jones, I really appreciated your message this morning. Now, I understand you and from your announcement that the message this evening will be directed toward those who do not know Christ, that it's evangelistic. And he said, yes. And she says, that is why I'm going to be there tonight. Let's close with prayer. Father, we're looking back, we're thinking about things. Certainly, many of the broad themes are familiar with. We pray that this would be an encouragement to us to turn to our Bibles, to turn in you to prayer, and an encouragement to us all in reaching out to those close to us. Lord, we don't want to just live in the past, not by any means. But these are wonderful things to look back and to consider. And we do praise you for the amazing ministry of Martin Lloyd Jones. We pray that as he saw himself building on those who had come before him, so that we may see ourselves in this same light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.